Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 17, starting in verse 24. Matthew 17, verse 24 through 27. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "The sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." May the Lord bless his word. Our passage this morning has two main goals. First, and foremost, primarily the exaltation of Christ, and second, by God's grace, our right standing in Him. If we miss those two main points as we read this text, we'll carry ourselves off in many other Old Testament references, many word pictures, many images, and wrongly understand what God has to say to us this morning, which would distract us from seeing the main purpose of this text. Therefore, we must start with what this passage is not saying so as to see what it is saying more clearly. Many people come to this text and use this text in many different ways, but there's two things I want to say that it does not mean. This text is not and is not to be used for a passage on New Testament giving. To use it for that would be to learn a horrible and bad process of understanding that we only give to God when He miraculously supplies above and beyond what we have. It would inflict us with a misunderstanding of how to worship God in our acts of giving. In other words, if all our giving, all our worship was based on, "I have what I have, I keep what I have, but when God supernaturally gives, then I'll give." Second, this passage is not about, should we or should we not, as Christians, pay taxes to the government? There are many who want to take God's word and pick and choose verses to twist them out of context so as to make fleshly arguments on many topics. God's word is not for us to decide what it means. We must let God speak in and for the purpose He spoke, letting the context and the content help us hear what God meant when He said what He said. So first, I would like to take a quick look at giving from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which will help us see true Christian giving and not distract us in our passage this morning. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6. In this passage, Paul is teaching the Corinthians how to give, teaching the Corinthians how to give in such a way that they meet the needs of other saints. And this is what he has to say to the church. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. "The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." In other words, as we start this passage, we need to see that at the center of our giving is the sufficiency of God, not the sufficiency of us. In other words, Paul wants to teach the church that when we desire to give, we must give cheerfully, but we also must give with an understanding that God is giving in us and through us. In other words, when he says that we would have all sufficiency in all things at all times, that is the work of Almighty God, so that we may be about his business. Look at verse 9. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce what? Thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. In other words, Paul is picturing for us those that are giving, those that are receiving, and they're both doing what? Thanking God. The giver thanks God because he has the ability to give. The receiver thanks God because he has the ability to receive. In other words, God is the one to be glorified in the giving and in the receiving. Verse 13. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Some might say, why are you reading a passage about giving this morning? This passage that we're in Matthew is all about the gospel. And I want us to see how this passage on giving ends up landing right at the obedience of our walk in Christ. You see that in verse 13? By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. In other words, New Testament giving, for New Testament giving to be worshipful for God, it's got to flow with an understanding that God is the giver of all good things, that we are to be His stewards of what He gives us, and we are to do everything that we do for His glory because we are in Christ Jesus and have been saved by Almighty grace. Continue in verse 13. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Again, the centrality of New Testament giving is the cross. The centrality of New Testament giving is the worship of God. In other words, if we don't have that at our understanding, if we don't have a desire to see Christ and Him crucified in our own lives, causing us to be what? Submissive to God Almighty, then we shouldn't expect praise for God on the other end of our gifts. In other words, Paul is rejoicing that the submission that God produces in the Christian's heart produces worship for his Father. And we need to understand that. Paul tells us back in chapter 8, verse 12, a central truth to understand what God requires of us in our giving. Look at verse 12 of chapter 8. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And this is why I wanted to go to this passage to kill any misunderstanding that in this passage in Matthew that we're supposed to learn how about New Testament giving. This is not New Testament giving in our passage this morning. There is something far greater at the center of our text in Matthew. Paul tells the church that God calls upon us to be obedient with what we have, not wish to be obedient with what we don't have. See, God has given us physical abilities. God has given us time. God has given us finances. God has given us all that we have. And we're to use what He has given us for His glory. We're not to sit there and be in prayer. Oh, Lord, if you would only give me this, then I would be able to do this. That's what you would draw from this passage if this passage from Matthew was about New Testament giving. Oh, Lord, help me go to a pond and pull out a fish and may his belly be filled with gold, and then I'll be able to be used for your kingdom. No, it's not what this passage is for. God calls us to give with our heart, mind, and soul fixed on Him, not man. He does not call us to give from what we don't have, but does call us to give from what we do have. And the glorious truth that all that we have is a gift from Almighty God, there is no boasting in our giving, only praise to God for His grace and mercy towards us. I want to read two other small passages from what Paul wrote to the church concerning our obedience. Listen to what he says. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Obedience that flows from within. Why? Because that's where God's working. God's Spirit dwells in us. God regenerated our heart of stone, circumcised our heart to make it alive and make it beat for Him. And in that work of Almighty God, He produces an obedient from the heart because we are now slaves of righteousness. But Paul says that we are set free from sin. Paul, in another place, speaking to slaves, which applies, I think, great to the church, says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So if Jesus was teaching in Matthew 17 on giving, he would have certainly addressed Peter's heart. He certainly would have addressed Peter far differently than he did. And he would have dealt with the mercy of God and the heart of the giver. Again, this passage in Matthew is not about New Testament giving. Second, the scriptures do address the topic of whether or not Christians should pay taxes or not. Flip over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, meaning Jesus, in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Flip over to Romans chapter 13. Starting in verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Even the laborious duty of paying taxes has at its root the sovereignty of God. God is ultimately in control, not man, not the government, not even the king. So if the passage in Matthew 17, 24 through 27 is not about New Testament giving or not about the topic of paying taxes to the government, what is it about? So let's turn back to Matthew and let's walk through our text this morning and by God's grace see what it means and not get tangled up in what it does not mean. Matthew 17, verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" So the first question we need to ask is, who is this collector of the half-shekel tax? Is it the Romans, or is it the Jews, or is it somebody else? And the only answer that makes sense with Scripture is that it's the Jews. It doesn't make sense if it was the Romans. The Romans don't ask, they take. The Romans don't ask, they demand. And in this picture here, you have these collectors asking Peter as if his teacher pays the tax. So we need to understand that this is Jews asking Jesus if he pays the temple tax. In Exodus, God instructs Moses on this offering that was to be taken. We need to go there to understand what this offering was supposed to be and what this offering was never designed to be. Turn to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them." So let's just stop right there. In other words, God is instructing Moses, and God instructs Moses to count the people, but he wants them to count them in such a way that a plague doesn't develop. Does that cause your brain to shift forward in history? When David counted the people and a plague came upon the people? In other words, God is saying, "Moses, I want you to count the people at this point in time. I want you to do it in such a way that no plague comes upon the people, and to show me that you're listening, I want you to demand from the people a tax for them to give it to who? To me." You see that in the middle? "Then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them." Why is God pulling this out at this point in time? This is the beginning of their journey in the wilderness. What just happened? God has just taken the captives and set them free. God has just taken the prisoners out of Egypt and set them free. God has just called Moses to be a shadow, a type of Christ, to lead his people out of bondage and into freedom. And God is using this tax to remind the people, first, who is Lord and who is the one that sets the captives free. Look at verse 13. "Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. "Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord." In other words, this offering is not to be given to Moses, even though Moses will collect it. The offering is to be given as unto the Lord. Kind of sounds what Paul was talking about, right? God loves a cheerful giver to him. "Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel, and you shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. This passage is huge to understand what Jesus is saying and doing in Matthew 17. This offering was designed by God for two purposes. First, to collect what was needed for the service of the tent of meeting. In other words, Moses is on the mountain. God is instructing him how to build, what it is to look like. And God is going to use this offering for the service in the temple. But that's not it. He's also, secondly, he has this offering given to himself for what? That it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. And it's important for us to understand that if this was teaching about New Testament giving, which it's not, would he say the rich and the poor are to give the exact same? Certainly not. But he's pointing to the beauty of what the work of atonement is. In other words, he says, the rich will give A and the poor will give A. Not so that they can boast in what they gave, not so they can determine what they give. God set the amount, God set the time, God set the place, God set the age. And it was to remind them of the Lord. In other words, this offering wasn't just simply to be chucked down here, go build the temple and we don't care. This offering was to be given to the Lord so the temple could be constructed, but it also was to bring to remembrance the Lord in the heart and minds of the people. If you continue to read in Exodus in chapter 38, they did collect the money and used it according to the purpose of God. But the other question I want to ask this morning is, was this an offering or a tax that was to be always collected from the people of Israel? When you study the rest of Scripture, do you see this as an ongoing process in Scripture? It certainly seems from the evidence found in Scripture that God did not intend for this to be a yearly thing. There are other events recorded in the Chronicles and in the Book of Kings when the temple was in disrepair. And they held a special offering. And it had nothing to do with the half shekel tax. In other words, this was a one-time giving to remind the people of a one-time freeing. In other words, this was to so construct the temple, which, what was the purpose of the temple? To point and exalt Christ and his atoning work, and it was to cause the people's heart to remember the Lord. When you read the Ten Commandments, it starts off with, I am the Lord your God. And this is the central understanding of what it means to worship God. He either is our Lord and our God, or he's not. And either we are in Christ Jesus because of his grace and mercy, or we are under wrath because of our sin. John Gill comments on this offering, and he says, this does not appear to have been designed for a perpetual law, or to be paid yearly, nor even whenever the number of people was taken, but only for that present time. So we're going to go with that understanding, with what the testimony of Scripture says, that this was for a one-time testimony in the time of Moses and not in the time of Jesus. And yet hundreds and hundreds of years later, the Jews are still taking this tax. But do you think their desire was for the two reasons given by God in Exodus? Do you really think the Jews at this time, who have a desire to see Christ crucified, who have a desire to see Christ destroyed, who hate him, who seek his ill will, are really desiring for the temple to be an exaltation of God and his mercy and for him to be brought to remembrance? Jesus told them, if you love the Father, then you would love me. So we need to feel this tension. We need to step back in time and understand the magnitude of what God is saying to Moses and the people of Israel, and then press it forward in what the people of that time are saying to Jesus. Are these collectors of the half shekel tax coming to Jesus to worship? Or are they coming to Jesus to mock and to find fault? And I think the clear testimony of the Gospels is that their hearts and their minds and their souls were in love with themselves, with power and with money, and not with Christ. So let's reread verse 24 again and following. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he, Peter, said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Then the sons are free. Peter once again goes forward in the flesh. He answers for Jesus without seeking the will of Jesus first. And yet in this context, we must see the mercy of Christ as he gently instructs and corrects Peter. Jesus uses a simple example from the ways of the world to help Peter understand by asking him a question. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" It's a simple picture. And yet in this simplicity of the picture, in Jesus is leading by this question, Peter answers the right answer. In other words, Peter's answer, "from others," is in direct conflict with his answer to the collectors of the half shekel tax. Do we see that tension? In other words, Peter answers X, Jesus comes in and, "Okay, Peter, we're going to understand why X is not the right answer. We need you to answer Y." So Peter answers, "Jesus pays the temple tax." And then through a simple illustration, Jesus brings Peter's heart over here to say, "Wait a minute. The kings of the earth don't tax their own sons. They tax their subjects. The sons are free." So Peter understood. It's easy to understand. If you see a land baron or a king over a certain area, he's not going to tax his own children. His own family is exempt from the tax that the king places on the land. Whose temple is this? What did Jesus say even when he was a small boy? "Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house?" So in other words, out of Peter's mouth, he confesses that Jesus owes a tax to the Father for the use of the temple. Doesn't fit, does it? And it certainly doesn't fit with the understanding of the two reasons why God instituted the temple tax in the first place with Moses. But the main point is not how the kings of the earth take toll or tax. No, the main point is what Jesus is pointing to. Then the sons are free. Do you see in Jesus' simple question the exact thing that God is pointing to with Moses? In other words, through this institution of this census, through this institution of this half shekel offering, God wants the people of Israel to understand who set them free. And he also touches the heartbeat of their need for atonement. So in the setting free of the Israelites from Egypt, we have a shadow, not an exact representation, but a shadow of Christ setting the church free from sin, death, hell, and the grave. So in other words, the shadow that Jesus is pointing to isn't merely the shadow of the earthly kings exempting their earthly sons. But the glorious truth that Jesus is pointing to is that the heavenly king excludes heavenly sons. Do you see how Jesus is changing the context? Peter dives into an earthly discussion without faith, without wisdom, without understanding, and yet Jesus graciously and mercifully is correcting him and teaching him and causing his eyes to be lifted above the fleshly to the eternal. And wasn't that the whole point of the first tax in the first place? Was to cause the people to be brought to remembrance of the Lord? In other words, in God's sovereign understanding, he knew that even though he had just miraculously pulled them out of Egypt, he knew that shortly they were going to say, God, who? And if you read the story in Exodus, Moses is on the mountain being instructed, and they are on the bottom of the mountain creating a golden calf to worship the gods of Egypt. See, in our mind, we want to say, well, if I was there, if God physically set me free, if God physically had me walk through the waters of the Red Sea, if God saved me from my enemy, if God released me from my captors, I would never forget him. Do we really want to sit here this morning and talk about how many times we forgot him this week when he has set us free from a greater captivity? Jesus, in his statement, is not primarily affirming the ways of the kingdom of man, but the kingdom of God. This offering in Exodus had as its primary purpose to expose the sins of the people and at the same time the grace of God in supplying the atonement they needed. Where did these people get the silver? Where did these people get the things that they donated to make this temple? God commanded them to pillage their enemies on the way out. In other words, God supplied them with beauty, and they were to give part of that beauty to see his grace. In other words, Jesus is the Lamb of God who fully accomplishes the atonement for his people. In all the signs and symbols of the Old Testament worship at the temple, God was pointing to and exalting the work of the coming Messiah, his Son. God in the sacrificial system was exposing the sins of the people to show them their need for a Savior. The whole Old Testament system was God preaching the gospel to the people so that they would trust in the Lamb of God and not in themselves. Wasn't that the words first heard when Jesus declared his public ministry? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. These collectors of the half shekel tax were not seeking to worship Christ in all his glory, but were seeking to condemn him for not supporting the temple. Wasn't that one of the tensions that got Jesus killed? He pointed to himself and said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." And they made it all about Jesus hating the temple and hating the people of Israel, when in reality, Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. We need to see that what Jesus continues to say is filled with mercy and grace. Look at verse 27. However, not to give offense to them. In other words, not to fuel their passion of hatred. We do not want to see that Jesus, as Almighty God, is conforming to their worldly offering. He's doing just the opposite. But he says, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. In what Jesus is saying in verse 27 is fulfilling what Peter promised in the flesh. Yes, Jesus pays the tax. So not to give offense, Jesus is going to pay the tax. But also, Jesus is showing the centrality of who he is and also the foolishness of human worship apart from Almighty God. The purpose of this miracle is not to exalt making a living by fishing, hoping that God will fill the fish's mouth with money. The purpose is not to let Peter think that he was meeting a need that Jesus had. No, the purpose is to exalt the glorious sovereign Christ. His sovereignty over all of creation. Not limited authority as an earthly king, but eternal authority as a heavenly king. Jesus sovereignly has the fish eat the coin. Jesus sovereignly has the fish then bite Peter's hook. And he does all this not to ultimately pay this man-centered tax, but to show Peter who is Lord. Jesus humbly submits to this tax in such a way as to show Peter who he really was. See, the world asked a question, and Peter just answered it. Not from the depths of Scripture, not from the depths of what Christ had taught, but from his own mind. How many times do we do that with the things of God and the things of Christ? So Jesus humbly submits to this tax in such a way as to show Peter who he really was. We might ponder, we might come up with some solutions, maybe someone threw the coin in the sea to make a wish out of fleshly ignorance. Maybe someone out of carelessness lost the coin in the sea. However, it does not matter how the coin got into the sea, but it does matter how the coin got out of the sea. See, if we look at this story simply as a story, then we miss the whole point. Through this simple little question, Peter's mind is being bent from the will of man to the will of God, from the world of the flesh to the world of the kingdom of God. And by what Jesus commands him to do, what is he doing? He's testing his faith. He's testing Peter to see, do you really think that I'm Lord? Because if I said it to you or you said it to me, I think you were nuts. Go stick your fish hook in the pond, and the first fish that you pull out, reach your hand inside. And when you reach your hand inside, you'll find money. If you told me to do that or I told you to do that, I hope you would think I was nuts. And yet, what does Peter do? Peter obeys. Peter obeys this seemingly silly command of Christ. But in Peter obeying the command, what does he see? He sees the sovereign of all the universe, even ruling and reigning over a fish. See, our mind gets so caught up in the powers of the world, the powers of darkness, the powers that are all around us, that we actually act in such a way that we think God's not in control. And yet, the original tax for the temple was to give evidence of that exact reality, that God is in control. In other words, every time the people went to the tabernacle, went to the temple, the thing that should have come to their mind was, this is God's house. This is the Lord's house. And I need him more than life itself. See, the Old Testament system, by the mouth of Jesus, was about Jesus. So when God gives this shadow of atonement by giving a half shekel tax to bring the people's mind to remembrance of the Lord, ultimately he's pointing to his Son. Ultimately he's pointing to the perfect atonement made by Jesus on the cross. So ultimately what Jesus is saying to Peter is, Peter, so that we don't give them more things to complain about, so we don't give them more fuel for the fire, I'm going to show you how to get this tax so that I will be honored, so that I will be remembered, and that you will put your trust in me and not them. Think about it. There is happening at this moment, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is on the earth, walking amongst the people. And there are those who stand in authority over the temple and think it's all about them. Who are the ones that condemned Jesus to death? Who are the ones that brought him to the Romans? The religious leaders of the temple. If our hearts this morning don't see this fishing story as a divine miracle, then what's the point? See, the world has been taught from the church that it's all just a bunch of stories to create good moral character. Jesus isn't really who he says he was. He just taught and lived in such a way to make us all better people. He's just simply an example. And that's what they hear from the church. Be like Daniel. Be like Esther. Be like Moses. But the Bible calls for a much greater calling, doesn't it, for the church? The Bible says that we are to be Christ-like, that we are to be holy as he is holy. See, Peter paying a half shekel tax to an earthly temple doesn't compel him to live the life that he lived. Peter trusting in the Messiah, Peter trusting in the King of Kings by faith, caused Peter to live a far different life. When Jesus declared to Peter, "Then the sons are free," Peter needed to understand that this was so, not by earthly inheritance, but by a divine miracle. See, the tension that's on the earth at this time when Jesus is walking is that there's a group of people saying, "We're God's people because of who our ancestors are." And God says, "I've come from the Father, but you know him not, therefore you know me not. You love him not, therefore you love me not." And then teaches about the divine miracle of rebirth, the divine miracle of regeneration. Jesus' whole ministry was to take the people's eyes off the fleshly and remember them to God. In other words, Peter's faith needed to be fueled by a better understanding of who this Jesus was. Because guess what? There is only one biblical Jesus. There are not many Jesus. When you read the book of Acts, that seems to be the nail that they put in the coffin as they preach. This Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus, this Christ in whom we worship. It is this Christ that upholds the world by the word of his power. It is this Christ that spoke the worlds into being. And it is this Christ that commanded a fish to swim along the bottom of the sea and pick up a coin and bring it right to where Peter was. And when we read the account, it doesn't say fish for a couple hours, keep looking, keep looking, keep looking, and hopefully you'll find it. It says the first fish you take up will be the coin. Why? Luck? You talk to anybody that does odds, and this is never going to happen. Certainly not on the first try. Jesus is sovereign over all. And yet our understanding of all and our understanding of sovereign is so small. And so we need to hear from this simple account, this account given by Almighty God, that Jesus sovereignly reigns. And if Jesus sovereignly reigns, and Paul's whole point in all his letters is that it is our point to be in Christ, then what banner should we rejoice from this passage? If the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. See, Peter, in his flesh, instantly felt the weight and the authority of these collectors. Yeah, my teacher pays. But he was forgetting that his teacher was Almighty God. He was forgetting that his teacher should be telling the collectors what to do, not the collectors telling the teacher what to do. See, the collectors came with dishonor in their heart. But Christ, in his gracious mercy, turned Peter's foolish human heart to see his glory. But not only to see his glory as some generic, sterile glory, but to see his glory and taste it in such a way that he understood that he was a son who was free. Because in Jesus' earthly analogy, he uses the plural sons, not son. Jesus wasn't just trying to prove that he was free. He was trying to prove that all those who are in him are free. See, the divine transaction that has happened by Almighty God needs to be understood. In other words, God in all his sovereignty gets this coin and then gives half to Peter. God meets Peter's need. God pays the tax through Peter. It's the cross. You sinned, I sinned, and Jesus Christ paid the tax. He paid the toll. It was on his head that the wrath fell. It was on his shoulders that the sons were set free. This isn't just a simple story about stupid fish. This is a story by God's grace showing us and giving us flavor that if Jesus Christ is our Lord, then you are free. Not free by works, but free by divine miracle. Only in and by Jesus Christ are the sons truly free. Because of Jesus, there is a divine imputation. By faith, we believe that God cast our sins upon Christ on the cross, and by faith, we believe that God imputed Christ's righteousness to us. And that it is by this divine double imputation that we stand in peace before Almighty God. God imputes our sins to Christ, and God imputes his righteousness to us. Jesus Christ accomplished the promised sacrifice. Jesus Christ achieved the required obedience. Jesus Christ atones for the sins of his people. Jesus Christ attained our forgiveness from God. Jesus Christ acquired our peace with God. And Jesus Christ ascended to the throne of God, where he rules all heaven and earth for the glory of God. This is the biblical Christ whom we worship. In other words, this silly half-shekel tax from the book of Exodus, by God's divine grace in our hearts, becomes about Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This act of paying an atonement before the God who set them free becomes about us understanding the divine transaction that happened on the cross in our place and for our good. See, the gospel comes as good news because God did it all. If the gospel comes with, God did this, now you do your part, it's bad news. Why? Because we can't do our part. Look what happened to Adam when he was required to do his part in the garden. Look at what happened to Israel when they were required to do their part in the wilderness. and with the temple and in Jerusalem. And yet God in His almighty grace comes forth in all His glory in Christ Jesus. And He stands before the world and says, I rule it all. Therefore, have no fear. And it is in those words of sovereign declaration that the sons rejoice in their freedom. See, Christ didn't set us free to be out from under His sovereignty. Christ set us free to be obedient from the heart under His sovereignty. Do you see the difference? The world stands before God every day. Get away from me. Get away from me. I want to be my own person. I want to be my own hero. I want to be my own boss. Let me alone. And in His divine justice and wrath, He does just that. But by grace and mercy, God conquers our hearts and causes all the shadows, all the things in the Old Testament to land on the center and the person of Christ Jesus. And in the work of the cross, we taste forgiveness. We taste mercy. We taste grace. But sons and daughters, we primarily taste freedom for the first time. If the King is the King, then His sons are free. This story is about teaching Peter that he's the King and Peter's free. Therefore, he's the King, and by faith we understand we're free. I want to close out with a small snapshot of a sermon from the Apostle Paul. Listen closely. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. See, Paul doesn't think that they're saved. Don't twist this. When you call somebody religious, they can be religiously lost. Okay? What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it. Do you see that? Paul said to the church, I proclaim nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And the first word that he proclaims is God who made everything. In other words, Paul wants their fleshly, earthly worship of the unknown God to be transformed to the worship of the sovereign God. The God who made the world and everything in it, including fish, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Is that in contradiction to Scripture, or is that in support of Scripture? Did God live in full containment in the temple that He called the Israelites to build, or did He reveal His glory in the temple and retain His sovereign ability to be everywhere at every time? Solomon, as he dedicated the temple, stood back in awe. I have built a large box. There is no way God can be contained in here. And yet the Jews collecting the half shekel tax with Jesus sitting in their presence didn't understand what the temple was for. Being Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples made by man. Guess what the Bible says about us, church? We're a temple that the Lord is building, that He dwells in. Nor is He served by human hands. This is why I wanted to tie in New Testament giving. Why I wanted to kill that this is not about earthly taxes and Jesus being a rebel and not wanting to pay earthly taxes. This is about the King of Kings exalting Himself, but doing it in a way to teach Peter. And Paul beautifully summarizes all that's going on in this passage with Matthew. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling. Paul's not boasting that he's a Jew. He's boasting that he's a son of Adam. And what do the sons of Adam need? Having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. See, the resurrection of Christ affirms that Jesus is Lord of all, and this Lord of all will judge all. And only those that are in Him will not perish. See, everything is about the atoning work of Christ. Everything is about the sovereign King setting the sons free. Everything is about what Jesus did, not what we did. Everything is about His lineage, not our lineage. See, to come away from this passage this morning in worship is to come away with the flavor of faith that says, by the almighty hand of God, I have been set free in Christ Jesus, my Lord. But that faith that clings to being set free in Jesus lives for Jesus until He returns. Paul is standing in the presence of religiously lost people and then tears away everything that they hold to. It's not this stone of the unknown God. It's not this gold idol. It's not this silver idol. It's not this. It's not that. It's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is proved in the reality of the resurrection. And if you keep reading, they laugh and they mock and they call it a strange doctrine. No more stranger than a fish with gold in his mouth or silver in his mouth. How much easier is it to believe that the Son of Man was raised to life by God than it is to believe that Jesus caused a fish to swallow a coin, to bite the hook, to pay the tax? See, God uses many pictures to show and exalt that He's sovereign. Did Peter add anything to this passage? By Peter's wisdom, was the church built up? Or was it in the correcting grace of God that Peter was built up, and therefore the church follows that teaching? Isn't that what Paul said in the passage on giving? To the teaching that you were left under? See, the Bible is God's gift to the church to exalt His Son. To exalt His Son. Whatever you do in this life to be worship must be in response to the Son. If it's not, then it's not worship. It may look worshipful, may look Christian, but if it's not done in response to the Son for the glory of God, it's not worship. Let's pray. Lord, cause our hearts to joyfully and humbly worship. submit to your sovereign rule. Lord, cause the cross and the work of the atonement that set the sons free to be the center of our joy as we long and hunger for His return. Lord, cause the beauty and the sovereignty of Christ to fuel our worship. Lord, cause our hearts and our minds and our actions, our lives, our families, our church, to be lived out in such a way that the King would be honored in our freedom. May the world hear that we have been set free, not by works, lest anyone should boast, but by the sovereign, almighty hand of God. Father, teach us what it means to be free. Teach us what it means to be slaves of righteousness. But most of all, Father, teach us what it means to be your sons. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.